Well, I'm a history guy, so naturally I like stories. I think that's one of my favorite things about history. I think it's one of the things that most got me into history, was just it's a story. You know, you can just once upon a time and tell the tale, and you know, I think the characters are amazing, and just the way the plot unfolds and all of that. Stories are something that I enjoy, and it's one of those things that, I don't know if you have favorite stories or things that you grew up with, but all cultures have stories. It's just one of those things that is sort of universal. You know, if you study history, even if you study cultures that we would call pre-literate, cultures that really even hadn't developed writing yet, they had stories. You know, if you study the ancient world, there were always stories. It was, in fact, the way that they used to keep truth alive, right? Because if they hadn't developed writing, you had to find some way of passing on to the next generation the truths, or what you believe to be the truths about how the universe came into being, or why we do things the way we do, or whatever. And you told stories. They represented that. And I think those are fascinating to study from a historical point of view, but just even culturally, this is how people pass on truths. I mentioned there are some famous ones. You probably had to read the Iliad or the Odyssey back in high school, you know, one of those. Aesop's Fables, you know, if you know those are actually really profound stories. I mean, we get them for little kids. I know my daughter bought a little, like, little kid's book for her niece, for Lane. You know, she's only 3 and she can't read or anything, but they're sort of little kid's version of this. But actually, Aesop's Fables are really very sophisticated in lots of ways. There's just all kinds of stories. Jesus told stories, right? We know that. He was a good teacher. He knew how to communicate. And he also knew that stories were the best way to communicate to, you know, if I can say it, rather uneducated people, right? I mean, you can kind of lecture to an audience of scholars, but if you want a bunch of fishermen to kind of follow along with you, and I'm not saying fishermen are stupid, if that's what you are, but I'm just saying back in the ancient world, these guys weren't educated. They weren't sophisticated in that way. You better put it in a story. Right, you better communicate it in a way that they're going to get it. And he did that all the time. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what we're going to talk about today as he tells another one of his parables. The story is going to be a simple one. It's really one that you're probably familiar with. It's got even different variations. But the story is basically simple. You know, we know that they knew that the Jewish people had been called for a certain purpose, right? You go back to the very beginning of this unfolding, after the flood. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," to Abram, actually, at the time, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." And that was a great sort of promise to Abraham about him and his family and for his people. But then there's the tagline that we need to remember and not just sort of skip over. "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Right? So yeah, Abram, I'm calling you, and I have chosen your people, and I'm going to bless your people, and I'm going to protect your people. But it's for a greater purpose. And that greater purpose is not just so you can sit back and go, "Oh, I'm the chosen people, yay, good for me." Right? It's so that you can bless all the peoples of the earth. And that's what happened, right, throughout history. The people of Israel, they received signs, they received prophecies. This family, this plan to bless the nations of the world unfolded, and they were told how to do it. When they strayed, they got warnings. When they did right, they were blessed. And then finally, what does the scripture say? In the fullness of time, God sent his son, the Messiah. Okay, here's the moment. Right? Everything is in place. The time had come. This is the climax of God's eternal plan of salvation. Everything had been building for this. And what did the chosen people do? They chose to reject the Messiah. You know, everything that had prepared them for this moment, 2,000 years of history leading all to this, and they did the wrong thing. That's what the story is about today. That's what the story is about today. So let's go to Luke. We're in chapter 20 and we're reading, and I'll begin in verse 9. It says, he began to tell the people this parable. A man went out and planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they beat and wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. But he looked at them and said, well, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Well, where are we in our story of Jesus? Well, he knows he's going to die, right? He's known this his entire life. It's one of those things that he's been anticipating and building for, right? Remember, we talked last week, the first time he cleared the temple. That story is related not in Luke, but in John. What did the people say? The religious leaders had threatened to do him harm. And Jesus simply looked at them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, naturally, they thought, you know, what's this guy talking about? It took years to build a temple. This guy is an idiot, you know. But he's talking about himself, right? He's talking about himself. As Jesus' ministry increased, the hostility of the religious leaders increased along with it, right? He healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. In other words, the religious leaders came alongside the political leaders and said, hey, we've got a problem here. We've got this rabbi who's kind of gone rogue, and he's out there doing things that we don't like him doing. And so, working with the political leaders, what can we do to shut this guy down? Jesus knew this was going to happen. This wasn't a surprise. He spent time trying to convince his disciples this was going to happen. After the transfiguration, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. You know, this moment of great epiphany when the transfiguration happens, it's this mountaintop experience, and Jesus begins to talk about his death. They didn't get it. Why were these people so hostile to Jesus? Why not just get on board? This guy is the Messiah. Well, it's very simple. They give the reason, right? It says, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, a minor little law that he had broken, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What was going on? Jesus, this rabbi that was acting outside of the permission of the great Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, was sort of assuming an authority amongst himself. And basically saying, you know, I'm the Son of God. And what does that mean for all of you? That's what they couldn't happen. As we go to Jerusalem and the ministry reaches its climax, it just continues. He raises Lazarus from the dead in Bethany just before the triumphal entry. And what happens? The chief priests, the Pharisees, convene a council and are saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. We have got to stop this. They counsel together and they come to the conclusion that Jesus needs to be eliminated. What are we doing? What a great question, right? What's the answer they come with? We need to get rid of Jesus. We need to get rid of Jesus. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. The problem was that Jesus was popular, right? His popularity had been growing, snowballing. For 3 years, that triumphal entry must have terrified the Pharisees, the chief priests. Thousands of people are rallying to Jesus, claiming him as their king. What are these guys going to do? They're terrified, right? Even though the chief priests, the scribes, the leading men among the people wanted to destroy Jesus, they could not find anything that they could do, for the people are hanging on every word. He's teaching in the temple, and people everywhere are listening. That's what Jesus is doing. He knows the death is just around the corner. It is less than a week away. We're in Passion Week. He's using the time to teach. He's using the time to heal. And he uses this moment to actually talk about, to use a parable to talk about the very people that are threatening to kill him. And he turns the tables on them by way of a story that lets them know what really awaits them in the future. Right? He knows what's coming. He knows that even in the short term, they will be successful. But this is a story to those Pharisees, those chief priests, those scribes, letting them know what their outcome is going to be. So let's look at the parable. It's a simple parable, and it's taught like most good stories are, about something that anybody could relate to. I love how he starts it, right? You could just see Jesus sitting there saying, a man planted a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard. Well, that was not difficult, right? I mean, you didn't say, a man built a starship. That might have been, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. The hills of Judea were full of vineyards. Okay, you can see them all around. That's a main crop. It'd be like, you know, there's a guy in Lancaster who had a Joshua tree. Like, of course he did. Everybody's got those things. Those little arthritic things are everywhere. Okay? We get that. And that's a great way to do this for the people he's talking to, because they can find themselves in the story. Right? And isn't that always the way you learn best? When somebody says, hey, a man planted a vineyard. Oh, I got a vineyard. I can relate to this. This makes sense to me. Right? In Matthew's account, because this is told, this same parable is told by Jesus. The account is given in both Matthew and Mark. Matthew gives a little more detail than Luke does. And he talks about that this is not just a vineyard. This is a well-cared-for vineyard. Matthew writes that the owner put a wall around it. Okay, that's not only to keep out bad guys, but animals, right? He dug a wine press in it, so he is going to produce it himself. He's not just going to farm this out. He wants to care for his grapes himself. And he built a tower. And the tower could be for protection, kind of a lookout, as well as a place where you're going to store the wine after it's been made, or the grapes after they've been harvested, or a place where maybe your workers can get out of the shade. So this is something that the owner has taken seriously. It's not like he just planted any old vineyard, right? It's not just like, yeah, we got some bare spots. Let's just fill them in with some plants, and if they grow, they grow, whatever. This is something he has spent time on. It's something he spent money on. And it's something that he is expecting to produce good fruit, right? This is an investment, okay? This is something he cares about.
And he knows he's not going to be able to take care of himself. So he rents it out to vine growers and he goes on a journey. These tenant farmers, their job, they're like sharecroppers, might be the modern American equivalent of this. Their job is to work the land, and after the harvest, they get a percentage of the profits. Right? This is a common way of doing things, even in the world at the time, even in that part of the world today. It's not an uncommon way of pre-industrial societies of managing large estates. Right? Because you've got more people that need to work the land or that need to survive off the land than actually own the land. Right? And if you own a large area, you can't work it all yourself. So how does this all come together? You actually sort of hire laborers, but rather than pay them, because we don't live in a money economy at this time, you pay them with the profits of the harvest. Right? So it's not like I'm going to hire you to work my land and I'll give you $1,000 at the end of the harvest. It's like I'll hire you to work my land and you get 5% of the harvest or 10% or however it worked out. Again, this was common. This was something those people listening to had to participate in. The Jordan Valley at the time of Christ had a lot of this going on. Like most fringes of the Roman Empire, as Rome expanded, one of the things that they did was as they conquered, they actually conquered the land. They used that land to give to people that had served Rome well, usually soldiers. Right? It was a great way, sort of retirement benefits. You fought nobly for, you know, Caesar, and so we give you these 200 acres in the hills of Judea. Okay, well, that guy's a centurion. You know, he's not a farmer. He doesn't know Judea. He probably didn't want to go there. Right? He's got his wife and kids back in Rome. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to rent out the land, and he'll just get the produce from it. He'll get the profit. That's how this worked. Okay? Now, there was some good and bad in this, right? There's some upside and downside. The good news is that if it works together well, it can be a rather seamless way of taking care of the locals as well as taking care of Rome. But there are some challenges. And the challenges are, what if the owner expects more of a return than he gets? Right? The owner is sort of at the mercy of the people on the spot. To be honest, to make good decisions, you know, about pruning the vines and handling the vines, about what to do when bad things happen. You know, should we harvest now? Is it going to get hot? Oh, it's going to get windy. Is that, well, there's a frost coming. What should we do? You know, you're kind of at your mercy with those people, right? To make sure that they are making decisions that have your best interest in mind. It was not a perfect system, but it was the best that they came up with, and it usually worked pretty well throughout all parts of the Roman Empire. Again, the point of all of this is to say that Jesus is telling a parable that the people sitting there listening to him can relate to, because many of them must have participated in this kind of system. So, the harvest comes, right? At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce. Okay, it's harvest time. You know, I mean, the calendar works the same. It's the fall. Produce has come in. Let's make a deal. I'm going to send one of my people to go handle that. I love that and I think there is significance in the fact that the owner waited until the proper time. He doesn't send a servant ahead of time. He doesn't wait until 6 weeks later. This is when the harvest has come in. Therefore, this is when you need to pay me. Nobody should be rushed. Nobody should be caught off guard unexpectedly. The tenants should know that within a week or so, this is when that guy's going to expect his money or his profit. And we need to be ready. But that's not what happened. Right? When the vine growers arrive, or when the servant arrives, the vine growers beat him and send him away. The word beat him literally means to remove the skin. So in other words, this was not just sort of a shoving out the door. Hey, get out of here, slam a door in your face. They obviously beat him severely. Right? They bloodied him up to no end. The owner is a patient man. I can only imagine the conversation as that servant makes his way back to where the owner is, you know, kind of all beaten and bruised and bandaged up and limping and all of this, and kind of says, yeah, I don't have your money. What in the world? And the owner sends another servant. Now, that second servant must have not been very eager. I mean, the first guy probably thought, oh, this could be nice. I'll get a little travel in. This will be great, you know. The second servant, looking at the first guy coming in, has got to go, oh, man, why me? But anyway, he's a servant, so off he goes. And the same thing happens. And he sends a third, and that one they wound and cast out. The other accounts in Mark and Matthew tell us that he sent even more who were beaten, stoned, and killed. These tenants, they not only ignored the contract, right? This was not only a violation of contract in terms of giving the owner what he was owed, but they mistreated the servants bearing the message. And every time, the treatment was the same. In fact, it seems to have escalated if you look at some of the verbiage that's being used. So we get to verse 13, and you come to an interesting moment, right? The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Now again, let's just, not that I'm Jesus, but let's pretend I am and you're listening to this story and I've told you this story. And then I say, the owner says, what should I do? What do you think the audience is thinking? Go kill those people. Those guys are out of control. Get the authorities, right? What should I do? What you should do is call the cops, right? That's what you should do. Right? You keep sending servants. They keep abusing them, beating them. You're entitled to the money. What should you do? Man, go get some Roman centurion. Go get somebody to go in there and get what you deserve. You got it coming. That's what you should do. Right? It seems like such a simple answer. Right? Revenge, retaliation. That's what we got to do. These people are criminals. They violated the laws of contracts, property, and person. We need to hold these people accountable. You can just feel sort of the adrenaline, the jaws clenching, the shoulders hunching as you're talking. Yeah, we got to get these guys. But that's not what the owner does. He comes to this, what I think is absolutely unexpected conclusion. He says, I'm going to send my son. My son and heir. I'll send him. Perhaps they will respect him. Why would the owner think that? Why would the owner think that? He certainly can't think that based upon anything the tenants have done. Right? The tenants have shown no sign of respect for even a slave. Why would they do that? He makes that decision, and I think, again, we know the story, how this is about, right? So I think it's important to kind of enjoy it as we go through it. What this is about is it's not what the owner thinks about the tenants. It's what the owner knows about himself. This is a decision that does not reflect the character of the tenants. It reflects the character of the owner, right? The owner says, I'm going to send my son. Why? Because I have high expectations of you guys? Not at all. It's because I know that that's the right thing to do from my perspective. Right? That's what a loving person does. You know, as you read that, obviously the people listening have no access to this scripture, but your mind, these were just some verses that came over me as I was reading it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Right? When the time came, the owner sent his son. He did not cast judgment. Well, the graciousness of this owner is not rewarded. Because when the vine growers saw the son, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir, let us kill him, so the inheritance will be ours. This is the heir, let us kill him, so so the inheritance will be ours. What's going on there? Well, this has taken obviously some time, right? The first harvest comes in, servant shows up, they beat him, he goes away. Don't know how long it takes, a couple weeks, a month, who knows, right? A couple months, another servant shows up, beat him, get rid of him. Over the course of several months, perhaps, this happens. Okay, the next planting is already taking place. The tenants are moving on, right? And now they see the sun come. And what is going on in their head is that having pushed the owner to this extreme, right? We have so offended that owner. They're not thinking he sent his son. They're thinking he's died and his son is coming to claim the inheritance. Right? They don't think the owner is sending his son. They simply assume that the owner is dead. Anybody who would be this mad after this kind of treatment would obviously come and do something. Right? These tenants had to be expecting judgment at some point. Right? And when that judgment comes in the form of the son, not the owner himself, the logical conclusion is, well, the owner must have died, and so the son is coming. Hey, here's a plan. If we kill him, we can take over ownership of the vineyard. Right? Because here's how this works. According to Roman law, if lands fell vacant, right, there was a 3-year period after which, if nobody sort of made claim to the land, whoever did make claim to the land could take over, because people died in war, families died out, etc. Right? And Rome didn't want land just sort of lying fallow. They wanted land in use, because that way you get revenue and that way you get more taxes. So they don't want land just sort of, they don't want just vacant houses. So after 3 years, that house has been vacant, anybody can move into it. Now, practically speaking, who's that going to be in this kind of scenario? It's going to be the tenant farmers, because they're the ones already there. Right? They're living in little shacks and little huts in the villages around this. They're there every day. It's their land they're invested in. And they figure, like, this guy, if we can kill him, the owner must be dead or he'd be here. So the fact that this guy is here, if we can kill him, now, pretty soon, this is all ours and all this is done away with. Even the law is going to be on our side. We can make this all go away. Right? That is the plan. And so they reason, they kill the heir, it's on theirs. And so without any feeling of remorse, what do? They throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. And at that point, there must have been a great celebration. Because they're feeling like, we got this. All this is ours. We've already started planting the next year's crops. We got to keep all the profit from the first year. And now the heir is dead. The owner must be dead. We just bide our time for a little while, claim the land, divide it up amongst ourselves. This is going to be great. So that's the story. That's how the story ends. Right? Or at least that's where Jesus pauses. And he asks a question. And again, a good teacher, he's going to ask a question. Right? It's like a problem solving. Right? Here's the scenario now. What do you do? He looks at his audience and he says, so what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? In other words, we all know the owner really is the dead. So when the owner finds out they killed his son, what do you think he's going to do? Well, this is not a complicated question. Right? This is not one of those questions where it's like, ooh, wow, this is like algebra. I got to think about this, you know. This is simple. Right? Everybody knows what's going to happen. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, the accounts are a little different. In Matthew's narrative, he kind of writes it out like this. It seems from the way Matthew writes the story that somebody just sort of blurts out the answer from the crowd. You know, there's always one of those, right? If you're a teacher, you ask a question, somebody always shouts out the answer. They said to him, he will bring these wretches to a wretched end, will rent out the vineyards to the other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Lord, somebody in the back row kind of shouts out the answer. He's going to get those guys. And in Matthew's account, Jesus kind of agrees with him and goes on. In Mark and Luke, it's Jesus himself that gives the answer. The question is rhetorical, whether Jesus just sort of waits a moment and gives the answer, or just kind of says it in the next breath. We don't know. Again, these are interesting details, and if you're just one of those Bible scholar types, you can get down into the fine print and quibble on this. I don't think it really matters. I just point it out to you because people love to point things out like this and say, oh, see, the Bible's not true. It doesn't matter because it doesn't change the story and it doesn't change the application. Okay, the relevance of whether somebody in the audience answered and Jesus agreed or Jesus just kind of gave the answer himself is irrelevant. It is clear that what the parable leaves unsaid is what's going to happen next, which is that the owner is going to triumph over these wretched servants or tenants. They're going to be killed and their families don't get the land. Their plan doesn't work out. Okay, that's what's left unsaid but implied in the parable. So, Jesus says, or somebody says, and he agrees with them, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And then people in the crowd say, may it never be. Well, what's up with that? We just put the question out there. We all agreed that the answer was obvious, that these people ought to be punished fully. Why now are you saying, oh no, don't do that? Right? What should happen to these people? Well, they should be killed. That's right. Oh, don't let that happen. What? Why not? What's going on here? Why all of a sudden are the people saying, may it never be? There's no room for misinterpretation. There's no sort of second thoughts about, well, you know, let's look at some causes that might lead to some leniency. There's nothing like that. Why not enforce the very judgment that you said was right? And the answer is that these people are beginning to understand the big idea of the parable. All of a sudden, and I can just, you know, being a teacher, these are your moments that you live for. There are moments when you're talking, and usually you're looking out, and I'm talking about high school students, not present company example. But you're talking, and you're kind of got these sort of glazed expressions and these quizzical looks, and people are trying so hard to keep up. And then all of a sudden, you just see it, and you can see it in their faces. They just, oh, I get it. I get it. You love that. And all of a sudden, the eyes get big, and they smile a little bit, and it's like, that's what I'm talking about. I see that now. Oh, that's what's going on right here. All of a sudden, these people are going, oh, wait, this is about us. Oh, no, may it never be. You know? Oh, no. It's beginning to dawn on them what the story is about. The word that Luke uses even means to hear with understanding. There are different words for hearing. Like, yeah, I heard you. And then there's like, I comprehended you. Right? I understood you. That's what's going on. They're beginning to get it. They see that the owner of the vineyard is God. They see that the vineyard is the nation of Israel. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders of the Jews. And they realize that Jesus has just condemned them and their leaders to destruction. And that's why they say, oh, no, 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 no. May that never happen. May that never happen. This was true, right? This is a parable, but it's also a mini history, right? Jesus isn't really making up this story. He's simply taking the truth of what happened and putting it in a story, in a parable form, right? Think of Isaiah. I mean, again, the Jewish people had been given this commission, if you will, that we talked about, through you, the families of the nations will be blessed, right? And they are sent instructions on how to do that. They are given written instructions in the law, and they are sent people that explain how this works, right? And look what they do to the people. Isaiah gets sawn in half. That is not a good way to go. Jeremiah stoned to death. Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, Micaiah, these are all others that talk about beatings, harassments, stonings, everything you can imagine. To be an Old Testament prophet was to be mistreated. Right? Very few of them live happily ever after lives. Okay? That must have been sort of a mixed feeling for those poor guys when all of a sudden they realize God is calling me to be a prophet. My life expectancy just got really short.
And we know that God sent his own son, right? And he is rejected. You know what's interesting here is Jesus is telling the people what's happening and what's going to happen to him.
Again, when you get people that kind of confront you and say, well, you know, Jesus' death wasn't planned. It was just an accident. It was just an unfortunate event. You know, and just things got out of control. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He's telling them right here. Here's what's going to happen. The owner sends his son, and his son gets killed. I'm the son. I know what's going to happen this week. It's not a surprise to me.
Right? Not only was the leadership of Israel destroyed, but the stewardship of that message was given to others. Right?
What happens in the parable? Not only are they destroyed, but to whom is the vineyard given? Other people.
And that itself had already begun to happen during the time of Jesus' ministry. Right? Jesus is calling his own people. Right? He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to perform healing. Later on, he appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He reminded them that to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They knew their new privilege. They would come to know that their new privilege, because they don't get it quite yet. It would be how the Holy Spirit carries forth the work of God. Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it.
You people are going to send forth the kingdom of God. And I know you can be thinking, well, wait a second, they're still all Jews. But we know that when we get into the book of Acts, we get Gentiles brought in. Jesus is no longer working with the religious leaders. He is choosing his own disciples.
Right? And this continues to unfold as the church grows. Luke writes in Acts, Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the Jews. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.
Yes, you were the chosen people. You got first shot.
But you chose to reject it, so we turned to the Gentiles. And this happens within the lifetime of people hearing this story. Okay, within 35 years or so of the time Jesus is teaching, the Roman armies are going to march into Jerusalem and destroy that temple. And they are going to drive the Jews throughout Western Europe and Asia.
Okay, that is what is going to happen. The inheritance is going to go to Gentile nations. Right? The church is going to be born. Well, Jesus puts all this out there, but I think perhaps even because time is running short for him, he doesn't want anything left unsaid. You know, if you read some of the parables that he gives earlier in his ministry, he kind of leaves it for the audience to kind of draw their own conclusions sometimes. He's not doing that anymore. I think he's kind of realizing, okay, the clock is ticking, and I don't have time for you to get this one wrong and explain it to you in a month. So let me explain to you exactly what I mean. Right? He makes the application himself. He looks at them and says, what is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118. Okay? He's shifting the illustration from a rejected son to a rejected stone. But they get it. This isn't a complicated sort of mental gymnastics. They get what's going on because they all knew, they're Jews, they know that Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. They know what it's about, right? They are beginning to understand the purpose of the parable, right? Now, in the context when Psalm 118 is written, it had to do with Israel being rejected. Right? Psalm 118 is about the nation of Israel being rejected
by the other nations of the world. When the other nations of the world rejected, assaulted, attacked Israel, that was the cornerstone that was rejected. Right? God's plan to bless all the families of the world. Okay? In this context, Jesus is explaining that he is that cornerstone. He is the Messiah come. And the irony of this is that those very Jewish leaders who represented the nation that was the cornerstone are now rejecting Jesus the Messiah as the cornerstone. I think of Psalm 2 when I was reading this. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, this is seen through cloudy eyes at the moment. But after the resurrection, Peter preaches this message. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, they had healed and had been rebuked for that by the authorities. How this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name given by which we must be saved. The cornerstone that you rejected. Jesus concludes, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. There is a lot in this story, in this parable. There's so much truth. And it is compelling to think of the people sitting there watching and listening and beginning to understand what Jesus is talking about. And to hope that some of those over the next few days came to a position of faith in Christ. Right? As they begin to realize, oh, okay, I get it. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But there are some things I would draw out of this. One is, I think one of the things we can take away is the deep corruption of human nature. You know, sin is so incredibly pervasive. Right? It is so incredibly pervasive. You know, think of this as a story about the Jews. They had all of the advantages of the law and the prophets. They had every opportunity to be the chosen people. Every opportunity. And it's easy to kind of condemn them and to sort of stare down our nose at them and kind of say, how did you guys blow over you thinking, you stupid people? You had all of this. But this is also a great picture of humanity. Because we've had even more truth these last 2,000 years. And look around the world. How are we doing with that? How are we doing and now rejecting the cornerstone? It is our culture to do that. It is our law to do that. Right? So I think, before we get a little too congratulatory about ourselves and a little too condescending towards these stupid Jews, we better realize that we haven't done too well with this either. Right? I think one of the other takeaways is the patience and long-suffering from God. You know, that owner, he sent a slave. He sent another one. He sent another one. Then he sends his son. That is a picture of somebody who is begging his tenant farmers to get it right. Right? Let me give you another chance. Let me just give you one more chance. You know, there is in this such an endearing portrait of a father who wants his kid to get it right. And I will give you chance after chance after chance. 2 Peter The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness in terms of returning, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter is talking about the return of Christ. And why doesn't he come back today? He might. But if he doesn't, why didn't he? Because he wants one more person to give you the kingdom of God. He wants one more person to come to faith. Not everybody he has chosen is in yet. Time needs to be fulfilled so that every person that he has chosen comes to faith in Christ. And he will wait that long. And he will put up with the dishonor that his name bears until every possible person gets in. But, eventually the owner comes on the scene. Yes, he is patient. Yes, he is long-suffering. Yes, he sends servant after servant. And yes, he sends his son. But eventually, the owner knocks on the door and says, guys, we need to talk. There is a judgment coming. And when God's judgment comes, it will be severe. He is patient, he is forgiving, but those are not the only attributes of our God. He is holy and he is just, and his justice will prevail. One last truth to take away. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. There is kindness, there is severity. All of humanity is divided into one of those two categories about what you will receive when that final judgment comes. And let us be prepared to be in the right spot. So, Lord, we come before you and pray for your grace in our lives, that if we have made that decision to follow Christ, you would help us to follow him truly and rightly and genuinely, that we might find ourselves receiving your kindness and your benediction when you return. And if we have not, then Lord, may your Spirit work in us and prompt us to consider the judgment that awaits if we reject the cornerstone. We leave this to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.